Well, 3 weeks ago, we began this series of messages, as Gerald reminded us, from John's Gospel. And we made observations in chapter 1 about the uniqueness of Jesus. He's like no other. He is the only begotten Son from the Father. And John, the writer of the Gospel, extols the wonder of having been with Jesus. And he says in verse 14 of chapter 1, we beheld his glory. We saw it all. We saw him, that he was just so full of grace, so full of truth, and it made this impression upon us. It was so real. And out of that motivation, he writes these stories and records these truths for us in the book that we know as the Gospel of John. And he said in that introduction that for any of us who desire to claim it, we can experience the God life within us. Jesus came that we might have life, real life, not just ordinary physical life, but something deeper, something far more profound, God-like life. And then last week we were in chapter 2 and we took note of that most bizarre of events where Jesus comes striding into the temple in Jerusalem and he observes the hypocritical behavior of people buying and selling. And he drives them out. You see, in so many ways, we observe Jesus in his grace, his kindness, his love. He embraces unclean, infected lepers as infection oozes from their wounds. He heals disabled, blind, and diseased men and women. He provides banquets of food. He enters into the homes of the unworthy and he forgives the sins of men and women and restores their dignity. And grace, the grace of Jesus, is everywhere. But here in John chapter 2, we discover that Jesus is not just all of that grace, but he's full of truth. So when he walks into the temple and sees that brazen hypocrisy, people making money off of sincere worshipers, he was sickened by it. And he says to them, you're disgracing the temple of God. And when you disgrace the temple of God, you're disgracing God. It's the same thing. What you do in the name of God diminishes God. And he says, get out of here. Just get out. I'm not going to tolerate that kind of behavior. It's a sacred space. Do not diminish God and his dwelling place. No one else had the courage to speak and to deal truthfully with the hypocrisy. But Jesus was full of grace and truth. And so we said last week, John's giving us the complete picture of Jesus' grace and truth. But then Jesus was also displaying for us this essential quality of authenticity. And Jesus was saying, you know, this thing about religion, it's so much more than a game. If you want to sit around the religion table and move the game pieces and play the religion of the game of religion, then get out of here. Because if you really follow God, it's about being authentic. It's about being real. So no more games, no more God games, pretending that it is real. So today, we move on from that passage to John chapter 3, where we find what we've called an unlikely conversation. And it's in John's Gospel chapter 3. And what happens here is that this conversation opens up for us a lot of God's truth, but it also opens up for us some of the methodology or the practice of Jesus when he had an opportunity to have a conversation with someone. So John chapter 3, verse 1, and we read that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. So he's one of the elite. He's taken all the tests. He's got all the diplomas on his wall. He's got all of the theological textbooks lined up right there in his personal library, and he's passed the test. And he comes from among the elite of the religious of his day. And verse 2 says, he came to Jesus at night and he said, Rabbi, we know, now we know, that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. It's an amazing admission. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. How can a man, when he is old, enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born? Jesus answered, No, I tell you the truth. It's like this, that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of the water, of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again or be born anew. The wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Well, how can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And it seems like that's the end of the conversation, but the commentators are a bit mixed on where this next piece fits in. To me, it's more John adding to the message that Jesus has said to Nicodemus. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe does stand condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. So, I need three hands. So here we have a bit of intrigue. Anything that happens in the darkness arouses suspicion about motives, hey? So this man Nicodemus comes at night. What is it that he's concealing? Why not come Nicodemus just in the daytime? Why at night? But then there's some further intrigue, because at this time, Jesus is not finding favor with people fitting the description of Nicodemus. There's antagonism. And it's unlikely that his kind would approach Jesus in any kind of meaningful way. If you flip the pages forward just a little bit to 5:18, after Jesus healed a man who had been an invalid for 38 years, the Bible says these same so-called religious leaders tried all the harder to kill him. They were not nice people, and Jesus was on their hit list. Yeah, they wanted to kill him. So then amidst this animosity, this Nicodemus sneaks out to find Jesus for a conversation. Why, Nicodemus? Why you? What is it you really want? And then we discover in his approach that there actually is respect there, which, again, you don't expect it. Nicodemus addresses Jesus as a teacher, one who has come from God, admits about Jesus the signs performed by him could only have their origin in God and his power. And the thing to notice in this little piece of detail is that it's never possible to have a meaningful spiritual conversation with anyone if there isn't some level of respect. If the animosity is percolating to the future, no point in a conversation. But in this combination of factors, a conversation about spiritual matters is one that you kind of not expect to take place. So the question we want to bring to the text this morning is, what do we learn about spiritual conversations from Jesus? The first thing to notice is that the potential for spiritual conversations is always around us. Do you believe that? How often have you thought this way? I'm certain that person would never want to have a meaningful conversation about anything spiritual. She's too educated. He's too angry. She's too attractive and has it all together. He's too popular. She's too rich. His life is too far gone. He lives a very rough and crass life. I never thought there would be any interest in having a conversation about Jesus. Nicodemus is that same kind of unlikely person. Religiously, he has it all together. He supposedly has all the answers. And yet here he is, coming with curiosity to Jesus. The thing that we need to walk with is an expectation that anyone, absolutely anyone, can have at some point in time curiosity about Jesus. But here's the second thing to notice is that not everyone knows what their question is. I've often heard well-meaning Christians say, I'll be a friend and an example to my friend who is not yet a believer, and when they ask me, I will talk to them about Jesus. Faulty reasoning. Because what if they don't know the question to answer or to ask? And what if they're a bit too embarrassed to ask the question? You see, Nicodemus didn't even ask a question. He just came and made a few pronouncements to Jesus. And I'm kind of guessing there was a bit of a silence there until Jesus spoke. He didn't ask a question. He only made statements. As I did my preparation this week, a friend of ours came to mind. We spend time with them periodically, visiting in their home in central Alberta, and they come to our home. And we don't have much spiritual conversation, but this girl who doesn't really have church or Christian background, she often will make little favorable comments about a pastor or a church or something. And I haven't taken the initiative to see what that's about. And I'm guessing, in her unawareness of things Christian, she may well, and she's a bit timid, she may well not know what her question is, eh? And I think we, as Christ followers, maybe need to be the ones who take some initiative to inject a new conversation that person may not even be thinking about. Maybe we can say, do you have a question about faith that you would like to ask? So even though Nicodemus doesn't come with a question, Jesus does move the conversation to something meaningful, and he presumes, but then it's Jesus. He knows. The Bible says he knew the heart of mankind, so he's kind of got an advantage that we don't have. So he puts it out there, and he asks Nicodemus, or he introduces conversation about the kingdom of God. And we're going to assume that's Nicodemus' unspoken issue because Jesus raised it. So these are the clues. Verse 3, he's saying to Nicodemus, there's an important thing here that you have to be able to really see what the kingdom of God is, and you have to understand what it takes to enter the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is God's rule over mankind. God's rule over the people who embrace him in a personal way. And it's a subversive kind of rule. You don't see political boundaries or definitions. It's just everywhere. So a kingdom is a domain in which there is a ruler over people. Britain is called the United Kingdom, but it's a politically defined territory. When the Bible talks about God's kingdom, it's this unseen rule of God. But that wasn't true in the language and understanding of Nicodemus, because coming out of Old Testament Judaism, they understood the kingdom of God are the Jewish people. They're the ones who fit in the box. And the territory is Israel, because God said, I'll make you a land. So Nicodemus comes with this contained understanding of who gets into the kingdom of God. And Jesus is challenging that paradigm. And here's how he did it. By expanding and then contracting a conversation. Let me explain that. When we lived in Central Alberta, we were quite close to Gull Lake, which some of you will know because our sister churches have a camp there. It wasn't unusual in the fall for the lake to freeze over before the snow came. It made a marvelous hockey rink. But what happens when you're on the lake and you miss your pass? Whoa, you got to skate half a mile to find the puck again. So there's no boundaries around the hockey game. When you go into a hockey rink, you got the boards all around you. Miss a pass, no problem, it hits the boards. If you really want to skate, maybe you saw the NHL skills competition last night. They're trying to determine who the fastest skater is, and they just get up speed and they got to slow down to go around a corner because you're confined. Jesus is changing the size of the playing field. He's opening it up, and he's saying to Nicodemus, it's not what you think it is. And here are the terms that he uses to expand this conversation about what it means to be in God's kingdom. Born again. If you study that word, you'll actually discover the Greek word that it can very well be translated born anew and literally born from above. So it's talking about new life that has its origin in heaven. And if you want to check me on that, in your Strong's Concordance, in the dictionary, it's word number 509. And I encourage you to go and do that. But what it's saying is, there's a new beginning. There's a radical change, and it finds its origin in heaven. That's how you see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, it's not in your diploma and in the books on your shelves. It's not in your religious definitions of what it means to belong to God. It's bigger. It's more profound. And then he says, unless you're born of water and the Spirit. I think the water is simply talking about the cleansing. It's a metaphor for the cleansing of sin from our lives. And John the Baptist, just preceding this, was going everywhere and saying, come into the water and be cleansed. Change your ways and take a new way following God. And we do symbolize that water in baptism. But it's saying there has to be a genuine cleansing. And then it's saying, but the Holy Spirit has to come and be part of this, because the only thing that transforms you on the inside is what is spiritual. So Spirit gives birth to Spirit. Nicodemus, those words aren't even in your textbooks. Because the kingdom, God's rule, is bigger than that. If anyone is in Christ, Paul says, he's a new creation. It's all new. It's all fresh. And then the third thing he says in verse 8, Nicodemus, this kingdom thing is like the wind. It's like the wind that blows. You don't know exactly where the wind's coming from. Oh, you think you know because you have a weather vane on top of your house. You don't really know. It's a mystery. Last night we had a delightful evening with some friends from here, and one of them was saying, I flew on an airplane into Palm Springs, and there in the desert they have some quite unpredictable winds, and they talked about the wind shear that is so precarious for pilots trying to land. The wind is blowing, then all of a sudden, whoosh, it's gone. Where does that come from? That's what Jesus is saying. The kingdom, Nicodemus, it's a mystery. It's profound and it's powerful. So he's expanding this conversation. He's creating vocabulary that Nicodemus didn't even have. And look at how confused he is. Yeah, he doesn't know what to say. He doesn't know how to respond. And it makes me think that in some of our conversations, when we're not sure how to talk to somebody about God in their life, what about if we use some of this terminology and kind of create a little bit of upheaval and confusion? What about saying to someone, what do you think Jesus meant when he said in the Bible that we should be born anew or born again? Yeah, create a little bit of controversy. I think it's a good idea, and I want to try that. So Jesus expands the conversation into something bigger, and then he contracts or focuses the conversation to the uniqueness of Jesus. You see, all Bible conversations and meaningful Jesus conversations have to talk about Jesus at some point. So that's what comes next in this conversation, expansion and then contraction. And verse 13, Jesus says, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. So the source of this spiritual heaven life, it's being brought to earth by the one person, Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And then he gives in verse 14 an illustration for Nicodemus that he would be very familiar with. It's a story that's recorded in the Exodus in Numbers chapter 21, verse 7 and following. And at a time when the people of Israel were disobeying God and resisting his leadership through the desert, God sent this plague of venomous snakes and they started biting people, and people were literally dying. It was an awful thing. And then God said to Moses, take one of those snakes or craft a version of one and hold it up. Hold it up high and tell the people to look at it. And when they look at it, they'll live. And it worked. Jesus is saying it's just like that Old Testament thing, that he would be lifted up on a cross, and the only way that people would live and have this God life is if they look up to Jesus on the cross. So contracting the conversation to Jesus. And then let's observe this, that there really are no perfect conversations. You see, sometimes we think when we talk to someone about Jesus, about new life, we think we got to get it all in one conversation. We got to get to the end and explain to people how they make their decision to receive Christ. And that's a good thing to get to. But look at Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus just ends. It's over. I don't know what happened. Maybe they just got tired. I don't know. But it ended. And Nicodemus went home, and we don't know any outcome at that point in time. But if you scroll ahead in John's Gospel, a couple little clues come up that Nicodemus in John 7 is part of a conversation in a religious setting. And he kind of takes the position of Jesus and incurs a bit of the indignation of his religious friends. And then in John 19, when they took the body of Jesus off the cross, who's there helping? Nicodemus. So there's no perfect, complete conversations. It's always a progression of events and other conversations. And there's exceptions to that. Sometimes somebody does just show up and they're ready to say, I need Jesus. That happened to me after a worship service in Winnipeg. I can't even remember the year. But maybe like 2008. We had a baptism service in our church that morning. It was a February morning. And one of the young women who came out of nowhere was an Aboriginal girl who lived in a bit of a rooming house with some other people. And they were kind of people that just lived one step off of the streets. And this young woman came and said, I love Jesus and I want to be baptized. And it was a marvelous thing. And it was interesting, yeah, the number of people that came out of the woodwork when we said we're going to have some baptism classes. And in a little church that had shrunk down to about 30 people, we had 8 baptisms that Sunday. Yeah, it was marvelous. But this girl, one of the men, a younger guy in his 30s who lived in that rooming house, he came along that day. I had never met him. And at the end of the service, as I usually do, I said, you know, what you've heard today and the testimonies of these people can be true for you too. And if you'd like a conversation about how you can receive Christ, come and let's have that conversation. So this young fellow came up after the service. I was at the front and the ladies were preparing the potluck. And he said, did you mean it when you said we could have that conversation? I said, yes, I did. And he said, well, I'd like to have it. And I said, okay, well, let's have coffee this week. He goes, no, I want to have it now. And I'm thinking, oh, the potluck. Yeah. I'll be last in the line. All the good stuff will be gone. Anyways, he was insistent, and I had invited it. So we went to my office, and I just got right into it and shared with him, maybe you've seen a little diagram that diagrams out the core message of the gospel. It's called the bridge diagram. You can draw it on a piece of paper, a bridge of people separated from God. Jesus creates the bridge to go from where you are apart from God to life with God. Shared the scriptures around that and said, yeah, that's all you have to do is, you know, just pray and God will hear your heart. So why don't you take that home and we'll talk about it next time, and we'll go and have lunch. And he said, no, I want to do it now. So So I said, well, are you sure? And he goes, yes, yes. So we had that wonderful prayer together, and he invited Jesus to come into his life. That was the end of a lot of conversations and events in his life. I don't know the conversations he had with his roommate. The message and the baptism was all part of the conversation that led him to that final point. Most of our conversations don't get us to that point. And I discovered later in the week when I met with him why the urgency was so high. We're driving in my car after I picked him up to go to a Tim Hortons, and he said to me, oh, Hugh, I'm not going to be in church too much here in the next little while. And I said, well, that's okay. You know, it's not about church. It's about Jesus. And he goes, yeah, well, I'm going to be going to jail. And yeah, and it sounded serious. So I thought, okay, who am I in the car with here? And so I said, well, you know, what happened? Did, you know, things get crazy and kind of a gun came out? Like, I wanted to see, is this worst case? And he goes, oh, no, it wasn't a gun. It was a baseball bat. Yeah. Yeah, and I really crushed this guy. There's a warrant out for my arrest. And I learned later that I think he was 36, and he said, I've already spent 18 years of my life in jail. Yeah. And then he said this, this time, when I go to jail, I want to go with Jesus. Isn't that amazing? But it's the end of the conversation. So there's no perfect conversation, so just have them and don't feel pressure. Because the conversation you start or come into in the middle with somebody on their way to finding Christ can have an ending somewhere else, in a little dying church in Winnipeg. The fifth and last thing to learn about spiritual conversations is that privacy is always required for meaningful conversations. You'll have very few deep, personal conversations in a group. There's some exceptions. I had this crazy conversation on an airplane. Claire will tell you about it on the way to Los Angeles. 3-hour conversation, a young woman beside me, and this rarely happens. This is unusual. A woman beside me, interested to reprocess her faith and her system of belief, and a young dentist at the window from Salmon Arm, who was going to take some endodontic training. And he was just starting his awareness about Jesus, and he was all curious. 3 hours and a really sore neck. Yeah. So there was a group conversation, and Claire said, you were talking so loud, everyone on the plane heard you. Yeah. But I play hockey with a group of men, most of whom are not followers of Jesus. Our dressing room conversations can touch on things spiritual. Sometimes at certain seasons of the year, sometimes we've had some of our group or their spouses pass away. Sometimes there's a little bit of something spiritual. But most dressing room banter, if you've been in a dressing room, is not spiritual. And that's not the place we're going to have meaningful conversations. But when I've had coffee or lunches with some of those men, real conversations. It has to be in private to be real. And that's how Jesus was. We see him here with Nicodemus. Chapter 4, which we'll look at next week, the woman at the well. He's sitting there, Jesus and that woman. And then he says to a man like Zacchaeus, come down out of that tree, let's get away from the crowd. I'm coming to your house today. The conversations have to be private. So, behind the delivery of this powerful truth, or this powerful conversation, is that powerful scripture verse of John 3:16. And it comes in the midst of a discussion about what I think is one of the fundamental misconceptions that people hold about Jesus and the gospel. And the misconception is that God is all about condemning us. And we aren't going to take time to explain more of what that's about, but that's what the remaining part of this section is about. And it's getting past the idea that God has come to condemn you. Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And look at the language. Everyone who believes, God so loved the world, whoever believes, to save the world, whoever believes is not condemned. Light has come. Whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. It's all good news. It's all positive. And there's the core truth. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It says whoever. Whoever. What name would you like to write in there? Is it your name? Is it your name that should go in there? That if Hugh Fraser believes in him, he will not perish, but have eternal life. Has your name been written into that verse? And you've claimed the love of God. And if you haven't and you're feeling moved in that direction, have the conversation. Come have it with me, one of our elders, your Christian friend who you know already. And get your name in on that great promise of God. But maybe the name that comes to your mind as you read that verse and it says whoever is the name of a family member. Someone that you love and you would do anything to see their name written into John 3:16. A co-worker. A boss. Your neighbor. Who maybe you don't even like because their dog pees on your lawn. Yeah. Or your dearest friend. Whose name? So whatever name pops into your memory right now, that's the name. Next Sunday, after we complete looking at John 4, which is another conversation, we're going to do an exercise. And we're going to ask you to write the names, the whoever names that you would love to have a conversation with and see come to know Jesus. And we're going to take those names, we're going to put them on post-it notes, and we're going to put them on the wall. And by doing that, just the first names, nobody will know who they are. In an act of faith, we're going to post all those names, and we're going to pray over them. And we're going to see if God won't do what happened to Nicodemus and create a conversation for somebody that you love and that you care about. So be in thought about that, because those are your potential conversations. Yeah. So we've been reading through these texts in John. There's our text for next week, John 4:1-38. It's long, but it's one of the most exciting conversations in the Bible. And there's so much truth around it. So please read it and come prepared next week. And here's the prayer that we've been going home with each week. Lord, will you reveal more of your light and life and your grace and your truth to me in this new year?